He is risen. That is the greeting that for centuries has been used by the church. And I don't know about you, but my emotions are on the edge this morning. And that's usually not a good thing when I'm speaking. And so I do the best to keep control of it. But boy, when I begin to contemplate and think about the cross and what it reveals to us about God, I suddenly understand how different the God we worship is from the gods of the world that are worshipped. A number of years ago, I read a book that really dramatically influenced my life, John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. And in the midst of this book that discovers and teaches about all the intricacies of the cross, which can never be fathomed completely, there was a very interesting story that I set aside, and I've come back to over and over again, because it really gives us the lines of demarcation about how different our God really is. He talks about in his book a play that was written called The Long Silence. And I want to read it to you because this is the script itself. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups came near the front, talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped the pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal the tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death. Another group, a young black boy, lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer, she murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in this world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know about all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a black man, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a formaldehyde child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God would be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. When he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone, then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last one finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. You see, Jesus was a different kind of God. We come today to worship a God who isn't secure off in heaven, untouched by the human experience, but a suffering God. That's why it's interesting to me in this past week or so, I think it was 2 weeks ago, you may have seen this picture. This group gathered in Washington, D.C. to protest God, an atheist group. To stand up and protest God, does that not have kind of an interesting, ironic tone to you that 20,000 people would show up to protest something they didn't believe in? That's amazing to me. It tells you the mindset of those that are opposed to the things of God, let alone opposed to the God that we worship today. They have no idea who He is or what He's done for them or how He's revealed Himself. And yet they really want to live their own lives completely set aside from any implications that a God exists. You and I come today to worship a God who not only lived and served the sentence, but walked out of a grave victorious. He is the Lord God of the universe that loves us enough to die for us and give us new life. That God is who we're talking about this morning. We've read two passages of Scripture, and it's interesting to me that as we come along in the book of Acts, the first place that we get to this morning is in Acts chapter 8, where we read this morning about Philip going out and meeting the Ethiopian eunuch. And when we see that passage, what we need to understand is that we serve a God this morning who is pursuing people. He is pursuing people. It's not an accident that you're here this morning. He is pursuing you. When you and I look at this passage that was read just a moment ago, let's just listen to it again and hear what happens here in this case. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Get up and go south on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road." So he got up and he went. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and a high official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. And that's the way people read in those days. They read out loud. They read out loud so that they could understand, that they could hear the word. The Spirit told Philip, "Go and join that chariot." When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I," he said, "unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit down with him. Now the scripture passage that he was reading was this. And this is the passage that Adam just read a moment ago. So we've got this Old Testament-New Testament interaction here. We're hearing the story of what happened with Philip and the Ethiopian, but Philip confronts the Ethiopian who is reading the passage that we just read moments ago out of Isaiah. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before a shearer, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." Now, get the pieces here together. See how God was pursuing this Ethiopian eunuch. First of all, we are told that an angel of the Lord prompts Philip to go. God takes the initiative at this point. He knows that the eunuch is out on the edge of this road. He prompts Philip to go to him. The Spirit then prompts Philip to go to the chariot. It's kind of a step-by-step leadership of the Spirit of God. Go out in this general direction. Now I'm showing you the Ethiopian eunuch that I want to speak to. God is taking the initiative every step of the way. This man happens to be reading about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus. This verse resonates with that man. Why is it? For years I looked at this passage, why that verse out of Isaiah 53? Why not another verse? When you begin to think about it, it clicks in that this is a high servant of Queen Candace. He is a servant. Isaiah 53 is about a suffering servant. This man is reading a passage about another servant, in other words, in the Old Testament. He is also a eunuch. He has been humiliated in that sense that his opportunity to reproduce his manhood, in a sense, has been taken away from him. And so he knows this humiliation, this lack of justice that comes to his own life. And finally, he too will never have any descendants. He is sitting there reading out loud this passage in Isaiah 53 that seems to resonate exactly with his situation. God is pursuing the eunuch. God is pursuing him with the gospel message. You see, this is a divine appointment at this moment. It is not accidental. It was a part of God's plan that this man would be able to hear about this suffering servant, that Philip would be able to help him understand that it was Jesus that was being referred to. You see, our God pursues us with a passion and a love, desiring that we all might have a relationship with Him. The question that the eunuch asks in verse 34 is a timeless question. It's the same question that is being asked over and over and over again, even today. But particularly in Jewish circles, if they take time to read the Gospels, they will ask exactly the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked. "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about? Himself or another person?" The debate was, at the time of Christ, is this the nation of Israel in general? Is this a prophet? Is this an individual? He asks exactly the right question at that moment. And Philip is ready with exactly the right answer. So Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning from that scripture. Again, God had planted all the details perfectly and concisely to come together at this moment to provide this trail into this life of this man so that Jesus could be proclaimed and understood. He is the God who pursues. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ here this morning, it's not because you sought after God. God sought after you. He put it in your heart to seek after Him. He confronted you. He brought you to a place where you could hear the gospel. However it was, God pursued you as an individual and desires for you to know Him through Jesus, just like He did this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, when we go back to that passage of Scripture, we see that in Acts, that the eunuch is drawn, God draws the eunuch into that relationship. He's the God that pursues. When we go back into Isaiah, we see the message of what Philip would have shared. So let's flip back to Isaiah 53, because we get the cliff notes here in Acts. We don't really see all that Philip would have said to him. But when we open up Isaiah 53 and begin to read it, we can see the details of what Philip would have shared with this man. The second point of what I want to share with you today is, from that passage, He is the God who is unpretentious. When you and I think about God, boy, it shocks me the way that God decided to come into this world as a baby. Really? Is that not shocking to you? Certainly the God of the universe would come in all of His majesty. But when we look into the passage of Scripture here, that is not the way He comes. In fact, in Isaiah 53, what we read is this. It's more horrible than we could even think or imagine. Who has believed what we have heard, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. Now, what in the world does that mean? My mom is from Nevada, and I can tell you that when plants grow up out of the dry ground, they're tender, they're not very strong, they're just barely getting out and getting life, and they can wither up and die. There was a tenuous beginning to this one that came, this suffering servant. He was just barely there, in essence. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at Him. No appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value Him at all. When you and I begin to think about this picture of who Isaiah was painting, He wasn't anything like what we thought He would be like. We would think He would look like one of the world leaders that would meet today. A man that was sharp and dressed well and powerful and had a noble birth and on and on and on. But instead we find out, no, he wasn't anything like that at all. What Isaiah says, he was shocking in his presentation. He wasn't anything that we would find attractive. He wasn't anything that we would connect with royalty or stature or power or influence. He was not impressive as we look at the passage, the words that kind of unfold there. Not impressive. He wasn't majestic. He wasn't attractive. He was despised and rejected. A man of suffering and sickness. He was like someone people turned away from. We didn't value Him at all. That's the picture of what Isaiah says about the God that came into human existence in the form of Jesus. He was a God that was unpretentious. He wasn't anything like what we would expect. He didn't come with His power and His majesty apparent. He came completely differently than you and I would ever expect or imagine. Third, and maybe most shocking of all, He was the God who is in pain. When you and I look at this passage of Scripture and we begin to take it apart, hear what Isaiah says about this man that was to come, this suffering servant, that Philip helps us understand was Jesus. In verse 4, yet He Himself bore our sickness and carried our pains, but we regarded Him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But He was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are all healed. We all are went astray like sheep. We have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Think about those terms here, and think about the cross itself. See the God who entered into human existence, that took the pain of our lives all upon himself, and realize that we serve the God who revealed himself at the cross. The God who suffered at the cross. Again, the terms that are there, he carried our pain and was stricken. He was struck down, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, wounded, oppressed, judged. Imagine all of that being heaped out upon one person at one time, and imagine the God who knows our pain, just like the long silence of all that we have experienced, wrapped up and poured out on one man. God understands what it's like to live in a broken world. He's not separate from it. He instead stepped into it so that you and I might have a relationship with him. He ultimately was cut off from the land of the living. He experienced death itself, the ultimate human reality. He's the kind of God that experiences and knows pain. He's not safe off in an ivory tower. He's a God that knows what it's like. Now why? Why would God do that for us? Ultimately, at the bottom line, we have to ask ourselves the question, why would he go through that? Why would he go through that to have a relationship with us? We're not worth it. We're not. And yet he desired to have a relationship with us. It goes even deeper than that. All that is true. We see and we understand through the Scriptures he did it because he is love, as 1 John tells us. He doesn't just love, he is love. He is the source of all love. He embodies love. It's who he is. And so the character of God is that he is love. And in our society today, most of our society can accept that pretty easily. Well, God's got to love. He'll overlook everything. He's a good guy. He'll just make it all right. Blah, 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 blah. He's senile. He just glances at our sin and ignores it. But he is also the God of justice. So why would God suffer for us? Because he is love, but he is also just. His character demanded, in essence, that he suffer for us. The only way that God's character could stand intact was for his love to find a way to manifest itself at the same time that his justice could manifest itself. And the only way for God to do that was to come into this world motivated by his love, willing to pay the price for you and me, that his justice would also be intact, perfectly in balance. His character demanded that his love and his justice both be satisfied, and both of them were satisfied at the cross when he showed us that he loved us, and yet he paid the price for our sins as well. He's the God who is just. When we pick up on that in verse 7, again in Isaiah, and imagine Philip explaining this to the eunuch, he says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who has considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck down because of my people's rebellion." Now you're seeing that there. He was taken away. He was oppressed, although he was righteous. He was judged, although he was good. He was struck down because of his people's sins. A number of us heard a couple of weeks ago a message that about Jesus leading the rebellion against the rebellion. The rebellion was us against God when we went into sin. And Jesus came to lead the rebellion against that rebellion. And literally this passage of Scripture says that he was struck down because of my people's rebellion. God wanted to find a way to justify us. His love demanded that, and yet his justice demanded satisfaction. And so he did that in verse 11, where it says, "He will see it out of his anguish. He will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mightiest spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels. He bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. He justified us. The righteous God justified us by paying the price for sin. He was able to bear our sin at the cross and take our punishment for us. When you just do a quick look at that, what it looks like, putting those pieces side by side of what Isaiah says, he was righteous, he was holy, he was perfect, and he was without sin. And yet on the other side, he wanted to justify us, to make it right, and to make us holy. And we're finding in 1 Peter 3:18, Peter puts it this way, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What he did at that cross, because his love motivated him to come, his justice demanded a punishment, he put those two together at the cross, the most horrific incident in all of human history, and he paid the price for our sins, justifying us, making us right with God. You see, God is not just a God of love, he is also a God of justice. And we have trouble there. Most of us don't have trouble when we talk about people like Adolf Hitler. Evil, sin, demands justice. We can go there, can't we? I wouldn't find a person in this room that wouldn't think that Adolf Hitler deserved eternity in hell separated from God. But the question for us in our society today is much more intangible than that. How much sin does it take to demand punishment? You know, Adolf Hitler, it's clear, we all want him to get what he deserves. We all want him to get justice and to pay for what he did. But what about the sweet, wholesome Beth Moore? She's so holy and so pure. How many of you ladies have ever heard of Beth Moore and been a part of her Bible studies? I mean, just as good a person as you can ever even imagine. Almost too good to be true in many ways. What about her? Does her sin demand punishment? We can all agree that Adolf Hitler's sin demands punishment, that justice demands that. But what about her sin? Does it demand punishment? How many of you like chocolate pie? You got special meals prepared for lunch today? You going to enjoy that? Doesn't that look really good on the screen? I mean, it looks moist. The chocolate looks good. Looks wonderful. Would you still eat it now? Maybe all of you didn't see the movie The Help. Yeah, now it's coming clear for many of you. Let's suppose, would you still be interested in that piece of pie if you found out that there was a cup of human excrement mixed into it? Oh, boy, the smiles went away really quick. I wish you could see it. Your noses are turned up. What about if it was only a couple tablespoons full? Would it be all right then? Would you still eat it? What if it was just one tablespoonful? Do you get my point? Do you get my point? No amount of sin can exist in the presence of a holy God. No amount of sin. Any sin mixed into the presence of a holy God cannot be tolerated. Any bit as much as you and I would eat that piece of pie, even with a quarter of a tablespoon of human excrement in it. We just wouldn't do it. You see, sin demands justice. All of us owe the penalty of death for our sin. You might have less sin than the person sitting next to you, but God's standard isn't the person sitting next to you. So everybody move to the person that you think's the worst in our church and you might feel a little better about yourself. And we do weird things like that. But that's not God's standard. God's standard is perfect holiness. I used to ask kids in Bible school, so can God let sin into heaven? No. Obviously not. Why not? Little kids can answer this and they understand it. Because heaven wouldn't be perfect anymore. God can't wink at sin. His character will not allow it. He loves us, but he is still just. The only way that that could be satisfied was through the cross of Christ, where God, out of his love for us, paid the price to justify us. He did it himself. No amount of sin can exist in the presence of a holy God. Every single one of us stand in need of a Savior. Well, the last part about what we see in Isaiah 53 is maybe the most shocking part at all, God who prolongs life. When we see it in verse 10, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely, that is Jesus. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed. He, that is the Lord, will prolong his days, his being Jesus, the Messiah's days. When you and I look at this passage of Scripture, the most shocking thing that we see, and we've seen a lot of shocking stuff, that God would come into human existence and be a nobody, that he would take suffering upon himself, horrible torture upon himself. But the most shocking thing that we see in this passage is not even all of that. It is that he would give life as a result of what he did at the cross. The most shocking part of Isaiah's prophecy is the indication that death is not final. And when we come here on Resurrection Day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reason that you and I can know that there's eternal life is because he lives. Had he not walked out of that tomb, there would be no hope, no guarantee that life would be coming in eternity. But because of what he did at the cross, and because of what he did on Sunday morning, David, there's life. There is resurrection. Romans 6:23 puts it as easy as it can be. For the wages of sin is death. That's what all of us earned. We all earned death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we stand here this morning, Easter 2012, and God is offering the gift of forgiveness and salvation to every one of us in this room because of what he did at the cross. We can back it up 2,000 years and we can see the experience. Philip proceeded to tell the good news about Jesus, beginning from this very scripture. That's good news that you and I can have life eternal. Years ago in the 1920s, under communism, and most of us have read a little bit about that in Russia, We can read through history about how they attempted to take God completely out of their society. And part of that is they would go across the cities, the significant cities, and they would go to the colleges and they would send out negative apologists, so to speak, who would go and bring these dramatic presentations about why there is no God and how we can prove there is no God and so on and so forth. And one of those individuals was Nikolai Bukharin, who was actually Stalin's right-hand man. It's interesting how Stalin's friends all ended up dead ultimately. Because as soon as they established themselves as leaders, he got rid of them for fear that somebody would take their place. But in the early days, this man was one of those great speakers, and he would get up and he would go to those places and he would just pound on the philosophical reasons that there is no God and all of these fairy tales and all of this garbage that you've been taught that is not true. That it is just us, and it's just the people, and it's just the party, and on and on and on he would go. Well, apparently one afternoon he went on, and he gave this devastating debate of philosophy against the existence of God. And then at the end he asked if there were any questions. As you can imagine, in the 1920s in Stalinist Russia, there usually weren't questions. That day there was a question. And an Eastern Orthodox pastor stood at the expense of his life. And he turned toward the congregation and he said, "He is risen!" And they stood to their feet, and what did they say?
"He is risen indeed."
He is risen indeed. Folks, the truth of the gospel is that on that day, Jesus Christ stepped out of the tomb. And the only reason that there are millions of people across the world, billions of people across the world today meeting together is because he did. The cross was empty. The tomb was empty. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do worship you this morning. In amazement, we cannot imagine that you would love us so much that you would come into this existence, to take upon yourself pain and agony and suffering, not to mention the degradation and horror of sin being poured out on the perfect Son of God. But you did that for us. And we praise you for that. And you have given us the hope of eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not be able this morning to come to this place and not imagine how unbelievable that is, that you would care that much about us to do that for us. Thank you, Father, for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we gather today. It is in His name that we celebrate today. It is in His name we pray. Amen.